Well, good morning to you. I consider it just a tremendous privilege to be here this morning. I had the opportunity to spend 7 years here as a student at Southern Seminary, and it's difficult for me to even begin to calculate the impact that my time here at Southern had, the way it shaped me and formed me, and the gift it was to me in terms of preparation for ministry. So I just want to express my thanks to the administration, to the faculty, for your ministry here at Southern. I'm very, very grateful. I had the gospel held up to me consistently during my time here at Southern, and so it's a great joy to be able to proclaim that gospel to you here this morning as well. Of course, we realize that in our day, there are a whole variety of so-called gospels that are proclaimed to us. Messages that claim to provide the key to personal happiness, to peace, and to success. One of the most prevalent of these messages in America has been, for years now, the gospel of self-esteem. This has been so common and made its way so significantly into our culture, you don't really even hear anybody argue for it anymore. It's just assumed in every aspect of our culture. Pick up any book on personal growth or parenting at Barnes & Noble, and the issue of a strong, positive self-esteem will be one of the key issues that is held up to you as what is needed for healthy development and for living a happy, successful, and well-adjusted life. Self-esteem is defined in the dictionary as confidence in one's own worth or abilities. And maintaining a positive self-esteem would make sense as an approach to life if our worth and our abilities were worthy of confidence. And in some measure, for some people, it may seem to work for a while, especially when we view ourselves in comparison with those around us. We may recognize that we have gifts and abilities that allow us to excel in various ways in comparison to others. We might maintain a moral standard and devotion that seems superior to others. But after a while, it gets tricky, doesn't it? Because you look around and eventually you find people who are better in whatever category it is that you may be comparing yourself. And of course, we experience failure in various ways, and suddenly it gets difficult to keep up that regard for ourselves. It wanes, it falters, we become discouraged. Now, one way that we might try to deal with that is just by lowering the bar of our expectations so that pretty much anyone can meet the standard and we can all just feel good about ourselves, right? Just do away with the distinctions, remove the whole idea of failure completely from our vocabulary. Stop telling the kids that they've approached that math problem in the wrong way and actually got the wrong answer. Just affirm their effort. Stop keeping score at the youth soccer games so that everyone will be a winner. But that doesn't really work either, does it? I've actually coached youth soccer for several years now, and let's just be honest, everybody knows the score. And eventually, the concrete fact that 2 + 2 really does equal 4 begins to have ramifications for my life. And when we fail in various ways, we know it, right? We know it, and we feel it. Whatever others might say to us. Of course, where this gospel of self-esteem falters most dramatically is in our relationship to the true and living God. The Bible says, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. These are tough words for those of us trying to maintain a good self-esteem and self-confidence. Well, the Apostle Simon Peter learned a remarkable lesson about self-confidence on the night that Jesus was betrayed. We find a brief and familiar account of this in Luke chapter 22, verses 31 to 34. I'd encourage you to turn there in your Bibles and look with me. Luke chapter 22, verses 31 to 34. And Jesus says this, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." Peter said to him, "Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death." Jesus said, "I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny three times that you know me." As we consider what we might learn from Peter's experience, I want to consider this text by looking at the individual characters in the scene. So first, we'll look at Satan's attack. Then we'll look at Peter's denial. And then lastly, we will look at Jesus' prayer. So first, we have Satan's attack. Jesus actually makes known to Peter that in this moment, Satan was personally after Peter and the rest of the apostles. Right? Jesus again says, verse 31, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat." Now, the "you" in verse 31 is plural. Right? Satan demanded to have y'all, as we might say in Kentucky. All of you, speaking here of all of the disciples. They've come to a climactic moment in Jesus' ministry. They are going to face some severe testing, and Satan is out to shake these disciples. He wants to cause their faith and their devotion to Christ to fail. He wants to prove that they are not genuine, that they are not good wheat. A sieve is a container that has a bottom with holes in it, usually some type of mesh of some sort, and it has holes of various sizes depending on what it is that you want to separate. So when you use a sieve to sift, you put a mixture into the container and then you shake it so that the desired product is separated out from that which is not desired. Sometimes the good falls through, sometimes the good stays in the container, but in either case, the purpose is to sort out the good from the bad. And that is what Satan wants to do with the apostles. He wants to shake them up and separate them out as those who are unfaithful, who do not finally trust and follow Jesus Christ. He wants, as Jesus indicates in verse 32, for their faith to fail. Jesus says that Satan has demanded this. This sounds remarkably similar to what we see in the book of Job, where Satan comes into the presence of God and he claims that Job is only faithful to God because things are going so well for him. And the Lord says to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand." And what does Satan do? He brings to death his family. He brings destruction upon his possessions. But Job's faith doesn't fail. So Satan comes again and he says, "Skin for skin. All that a man has he will give for his life. But stretch out your hand and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, he's in your hand. Only spare his life." And Satan strikes Job with a terrible sickness. He's scraping his skin with the potsherds because of the boils. And Job struggles, right? We see that throughout the book. He struggles. But in the end, his faith does not fail. And much like Job, Satan now comes again to some who belong to God, and he demands to sift them, to turn them away, to cause their faith and their trust in God, and now more specifically in Jesus Christ, to fail. Satan wants to destroy faith and ultimately thereby to destroy people. That's his goal. In our text, the attack focuses on Peter, the leader of the disciples, and it comes as a threat on his own life. We see this actually play out later in the chapter, verses 54 to 62. Peter is put in a terrible situation. He's in the very courtyard of the house where Jesus is being held after Jesus was arrested, and he's recognized as one of Jesus' followers. So he is now faced with either acknowledging his relationship to Jesus and probably then suffering and facing the same fate that Jesus was. I mean, Peter knew the potential consequences. He himself says back verse 33, "I'm ready to go with you to prison and to death." Right? So he knew the potential consequences of following Christ. So he either acknowledges his relationship to Jesus or he abandons Jesus in order to save himself. That's his choice. Peter is put to a severe test. He's put in Satan's sieve and he is shaken. Now, before we consider Peter's response, just think about some very significant truths that come to light regarding Satan's activity in the world and his attacks against God's people. First, Satan's activity in the world and his attacks, they are real and they are powerful. Jesus calls him the ruler of this world. Paul calls him the God of this age and the prince of the power of the air, indicating the remarkable level of influence that he has in the present age. He blinds the minds of unbelievers and holds them in his snare until God releases them through the gospel. He can ruin physical health, as with Job's body. He can take physical life, as with Job's children. He can cause natural disasters, torment with demons, provoke evil deeds, as with Judas. He is the adversary of God and of God's people, and he desires to destroy our faith so that he might destroy us. Second, Satan's activity in the world and attacks against people are finally subject to God's sovereign permission. So in other words, God ultimately determines what Satan is allowed to do. We see that in a detailed way with Job. God says to Satan, you can go this far and no farther, and then you can go this far and no farther. We see that here in our text as well. Satan demands, I take it from God, Satan demands to have the disciples that he might destroy their faith. But Satan's activity in the end is subject to the sovereign authority of God. Satan doesn't have the last word on this. But thirdly, this raises a really significant question, doesn't it? Why does God allow Satan to attack his own people? Why does God do that? If Satan's attacks are real and powerful, and if God ultimately determines what Satan is allowed to do, why does God allow Satan to attack his own people? I think there are various things we could say to that from God's word. There's one thing particularly that I think comes through in the example of Peter's denial. And what we see is this. God's purpose in permitting Satan's attacks and Satan's purpose in carrying out those attacks are different. Satan's purpose, as we have seen, is to destroy faith. God's purpose is to test and to prove and to strengthen faith. Peter, when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers with what you have learned so that their faith also might not fail. God's purpose is to test and to prove and to strengthen faith. That's to put it positively. Or if we put it negatively, God's purpose in allowing Satan to attack is that we would stop trusting in ourselves. Because faith in myself and faith in God don't go well together. The Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 1 that God put him in a situation where he despaired even of life itself. Why? To make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. So the attacks of Satan against God's people are real. They are significant. Sometimes they appear to be overwhelming, but they are never beyond the sovereign control of God. And although Satan intends them to destroy faith, God intends them to test and prove and strengthen faith by causing his people to hope in him and not in themselves. Now, how does that play out with Peter? So we've considered Satan's attack. Now I want to look at Peter's denial. If you know the Apostle Peter, he comes across in the Gospels as a man of self-confidence, doesn't he? He was a natural leader, and he did become the leader of the 12 disciples. We see various instances where Peter needs to be instructed to look away from himself and his own plans and his own ideas and instead to depend on Christ. You remember the great catch of fish in Luke 5. The disciples are fishing all night. They've done everything they can. They catch absolutely nothing. And then Jesus comes along. He tells Peter to throw his nets in one more time and miraculously directs an unbelievable number of fish into Peter's nets. And then Jesus immediately says, come, follow me and become a fisher of men. And of course, the lesson for Peter is, I'm the one who will be providing the catch. You come do what I say and you trust me for the catch. Or think of the Mount of Transfiguration, Luke 9, when Jesus appears in glory and Moses and Elijah are with him and Peter blurts out this brilliant idea of making some tents and just camping out on the mountain for good. And at that point, God himself shows up in a cloud and says, this is my son, listen to him. In other words, Peter, shh. Listen to my son. Matthew and Mark, we read how when Jesus began predicting his suffering and death, Peter pulls Jesus aside and he rebukes him. And Jesus says, Peter, you're being a hindrance to me. You're spouting your own thoughts. You're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. And to oppose the plan of God is to get in line with Satan. And now Jesus warns Peter that Satan is coming after him, seeking to cause his faith to fail. And Peter's immediate reply is what? It's a reply of self-confidence, isn't it? Lord, I am ready to go with you to prison and to death. All these others, they might fall away, but not me. Peter is self-confident that he is up to the task, that he will have the strength to remain faithful to Jesus no matter what he faces. He has confidence in his own worth and abilities. Of course, Jesus' words come true, as they always do. And when the pressure is on, Peter denies three times that he even knows Jesus. And immediately the rooster crows and the Lord turns and he looks at Peter. And Peter's self-confidence is shattered. Satan is committed to destroy our faith in God. God is committed to destroy our faith in ourselves, that we might trust in him. Satan shook Peter in order to sift him out as an unbeliever. God shook Peter so that he would learn not to depend on himself, but instead to trust in Christ. Not self-esteem, but Christ-esteem. So what trials has the Lord brought into your life. Perhaps he has permitted Satan to bring significant afflictions and temptations to you, sickness, anxiety, failure, weakness, fear, disappointment. Perhaps you have even spoken or acted in a way that essentially denied your relationship to Christ. If someone had been looking in on your life at that moment, they would say, that does not look like a disciple of Jesus Christ. Perhaps you've sinned grievously against the Lord. Satan's design in all of those things is to destroy our faith, but God wants to shatter our self-esteem, our self-confidence, and replace it with Christ's esteem and confidence in Christ. He wants us to turn from our wisdom and trust his wisdom, to turn from our strength to trust his strength, to turn from our self-righteousness to trust Christ's righteousness. He wants us to stop spewing so many of our thoughts and start listening to his thoughts given to us through the word of Christ. He wants us to rely not on ourselves, but on the God who raises the dead. Did Peter's faith in Christ fail? Well, yes and no. And this takes us to Jesus' prayer. We've seen Satan's attack. We've seen Peter's denial. And now finally, we look at Jesus' prayer. Jesus says back in verses 31 to 32, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Now, in what sense would Peter's faith not fail? Either Jesus' prayer for Peter was totally ineffective, which I don't think is the best way to interpret this, right? Jesus even tells Peter in verse 34 he's going to deny him, so he knows that's coming. Or what Jesus meant was that Peter's faith would not fail ultimately. Although Peter would stumble and fall and sin against the Lord grievously, he would not finally fall away. He wouldn't be like Judas, who abandoned Christ and came under the eternal judgment of God, which, by the way, the scriptures interpret to mean he never really belonged to God in the first place, but Peter belonged to Christ. Peter's faith was imperfect, but it was real. And therefore, although Peter would in some measure fail, he would turn to trust again in Christ. He would repent. That's the word that's used in verse 32. When you have turned again, when you have repented again. And there was no question of if, it was just when. Because Christ had prayed for him. It's interesting to note that the you in verse 32 has now become singular. This is a very specific ministry of Jesus to Peter, I believe, as an example of the very specific ministry that Jesus has toward everyone who belongs to him. I have prayed for you, Peter, that your faith may not fail. You, Peter, belong to me. And although Satan will shake you, he will not finally have you because I have prayed for you and your faith will not fail. And it doesn't. Jesus addresses Peter at the end of John's gospel. And three times, right? Mark it, three times he asks him, do you love me? And after the third time, we're told Peter was grieved, but he says, Lord, you know everything. you know that I love you. The bravado is gone. Here is a man who with humility and brokenness acknowledges Jesus' greatness and then just sincerely professes his love for Christ. And he goes on in the book of Acts to be used by God in remarkable ways as the chief spokesman for the apostles. Still not perfect. Go read Galatians 2. But continuing in faith to the end. And as we close our time together this morning, just consider three remarkable truths and applications of what Jesus' prayer means for our own relationship with Christ. First, when God tests our faith through various trials and afflictions, whether that be through permitting Satan's attacks or not, however Satan's involved, however those trials may come, he's not just testing and saying, maybe they'll make it, maybe they won't. When God tests the faith of those who belong to Christ, Christ himself, in partnership with the Father, guarantees that our faith ultimately will not fail. That doesn't mean we won't stumble. That doesn't mean we won't stray. It doesn't mean we won't sin, perhaps grievously against the Lord. But ultimately, if we belong to Christ by faith, Christ will keep us. And the way that he does that is he keeps us believing. 1 Peter 1:5, there is an eternal inheritance that is being kept in heaven for you. For who? For those who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. John 10:27-30, Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. The Father and the Son together keep us in their grace by causing us to hear Christ's voice, to follow him, and to live by faith. Second, when it comes to the evaluation of your worth and your abilities in relationship to Christ, rest assured, Jesus does not overestimate you. We overestimate ourselves, we overestimate others, and we're disappointed by them. Jesus looks on your heart, and he knows the depth of your sin and your weakness. He doesn't overestimate you. Isn't that freeing? You don't have to worry about Jesus getting caught off guard and saying, wow, I just didn't realize how sinful he really was. I just didn't realize how weak she really was. Jesus looks Peter square in the face and says, Satan is after you. You are a willing participant with him because of your sin. Tonight you're going to deny that you even know me, but I'm praying for you. I'm praying for you, and my prayer will be effective to sustain your faith so that you will turn again and you will follow me. Thirdly and lastly, we know Jesus' prayers to keep his people in God's grace will be heard because he appeals to God on the basis of his own perfect righteousness and sacrifice. I mean, it's obvious with Peter, and it's so with us as well. Jesus, he's not just throwing up hopeful prayers, just hoping that they're going to be heard by the Father. 1 John 2:1, my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin, but if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Romans 8, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. And if you are a Christian here this morning, if you are trusting in Jesus Christ alone for the forgiveness of your sins and the hope of eternal life, then Christ's ministry of intercession continues for you personally today. It's carried out on the basis of his own death and resurrection for us, and therefore guarantees God's favor towards you, God's forgiveness of your sins, and God's promise to guard you through faith for that salvation that will be revealed in the last day. So let me close this morning with these words from the Apostle Peter himself. It's a remarkable thing. I take these words to, in large measure, be Peter's obedience to Christ, to turn and to strengthen his brothers and his sisters in the faith based upon his own personal experience of testing. And here's what he says, 1 Peter 5, 6 to 11. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, how we thank you for your promise, how we thank you for your prayers on our behalf. We turn away from ourselves and we confess our hope and our trust in you, that we might be preserved to know our eternal inheritance with you in joy. We pray this in your name. Amen.